All right. You want to welcome everybody on YouTube. Thank you for being here tonight and jumping in with us. If you have a question, you can fire it into our Woody back there, and he'll get it up to me, and we'll get it everything moving. Who's roving on the mic tonight? We got... Who's got the mic tonight? You got it? AJ, good deal. All right, well, you know the rules. Any question when they ask about the Bible, we're here for you. So who wants to get us going tonight, and we'll get going here. If anybody here, that's fine. If anybody on YouTube, that's fine, too. Okay, got it.
Sorry, Bob, I'm trying to find it.
No problem. We all know what a tough time you have with the Bible.
Well, it's in Zechariah, and now I'm not exactly sure. Oh, here it is, chapter 5, verse 1.
Zechariah?
Yep.
Is that what you said?
Yep, Zechariah 5, verse 1.
Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And he said unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that side, according to it.
So my question is, and I know this is in the Minor Prophets, so we might not have a lot of...
Can you turn her mic up a little bit? I can hardly
Can you hear me now? I'm talking a little closer to it. Okay. Can you tell me what's going on here with the flying rolls?
Well, it's obviously, this is the tribulation period. It's connected to the nation of Israel. In the Bible, I mean, there's all kinds of theories on this, but with me, I just kind of stick with the with how the Bible defines things. And you know, in Jeremiah chapter 36, 2, in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9, and I think Ezekiel chapter 1, the rule is pretty well defined as the Word of God. The swearing falsely would be in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2, 12, 16, Matthew 5, 34, Isaiah 68, 11, and Malachi 3, 5. The stealth or the stealeth would be Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 30. When you put all of that together from the Bible, just using the Bible itself and getting out of all the conspiracy stuff and all the stuff that guys just want to make up. We know the context of Zechariah, without a doubt, is the tribulation period. There's no question about that. And we know that this roll in verse 2 is connected with a curse in verse 3 that covers the face of the whole earth, and it deals with somebody who swears something to somebody. That would be the Antichrist. And it's connected to verse 4, the house. And, of course, the house there would be the house of Israel. So I would say, without being able to definitively give you the role in particular, it's probably either the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, or maybe both of them. I don't know. But the roll, a roll is something like a scroll that they wrote on, and the Bible defines, you know, it in the Bible as that way, as God's word. And what you have here is a picture of God's judgment going over the entire earth in the tribulation on them who stole God's word and swears to the Antichrist against God. Now, that's what you have here. Exactly saying the role is Ezekiel or Zechariah, and it might be. Maybe the role is the book of Zechariah. There's no way to know. But what I mean, Zechariah has plenty of judgment in it on the earth. So, you know, there's just no way for sure to be able to know what particular book it's talking about, but we do know from the Bible that the Bible defines the role as the Word of God. So it's in particular one of the books that is dealing with this, maybe Zechariah, maybe Daniel, maybe the book of Revelation. I don't know. And traditionally in the Bible, from the Bible defining it, these roles, when you find them, will always be connected with Scripture that is pronouncing judgment on, in this case, the nation of Israel. And again, the keys in here would be, you know, the fact that it's connected with a curse that's over the whole earth, somebody swearing to somebody, somebody stealing something from somebody. And, you know, it's a thing where, and you notice the swearing down here in verse 4 is even defined a little bit better, is swearing falsely by my name. So it's a picture of something during the tribulation period that is pronouncing the judgment on the earth because of the people and what they've done against God and going after the Antichrist. And that's about as far as you're going to be able to take it, which is 1,000 light years farther than you're going to get in most of the guys' books you read on it. So. Yes, sir. You have another question? Okay. Who else down here, AJ? Logan.
Revelation 2:14.
2:14?
Yes.
It says, but I have a few things, 2:14, right?
Yes.
Okay. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication.
So my question is, it talks about, like, the eating things sacrificed unto idols, and... In 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about how, like, eating meat sacrificed to idols, like, didn't mean anything because, like, idols don't have, like, hold anything. So I was wondering why was this, like, an area of concern that they're eating meat sacrificed to idols?
Yeah, that's a very good question. And again, it's the difference between the context of Revelation 2 and the context of 1 Corinthians what? 8, yeah. It's the difference between the context. Here, you're actually in a religious service, and somebody is eating something that has been sacrificed to idols as a part of that religious service. The example would in the Old Testament would be Baal worship. They actually ate human beings in the religious aspect of worshiping Baal. In the New Testament, it would be Roman Catholicism, and it would be the host, which is portrayed by the Catholic Church as the literal body of Christ that they're eating, which goes back to what I've always said, is the fact that Old Testament Baal worship is New Testament Roman Catholicism. And, of course, this is exactly what it's going on in Revelation 2. So the context here is eating something sacrificed unto idols yourself as part of your religious service or what your religion is doing. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that's not the case. There you have Christians who were going down on Monday morning to pick their groceries at the Jerusalem Hy-Vee. And when they go to the meat department, the meat department has meat that is freshly cut that they offer up, and it's like $9 a pound. And then they have the extra meat that was used in the sacrifices of the pagans that they're also selling, and it's only $6 a pound because it's a day old that it was used. The Christians are looking at it as a deal, so they're buying the stuff that was offered in the religious services. And, of course, there are other Christians who are having a tough time with that because they're thinking, like most Christians today who don't have a good handle on the Bible, they think that that kind of stuff really has an effect on a Christian. And of course, it does not. And Paul makes the case that that these idols mean absolutely nothing to a real Christian. So if you can get a better deal and save a few dollars on the meat, it's your decision. Go ahead and do it. But there, they're not being part of any religious service. They're at a Hy-Vee meat market, and they're buying the meat there that was used in the pagan services the day before or whenever. And he's clearly saying that those pagans mean nothing to us. So one here in Revelation 2 is the actual participants believing that, which would be the actual participants, you can make it in 8, who the day before were using that meat for their sacrifices, but now it didn't all get used, so they bought it up and they're selling it. Somebody's just going in, they're going to fix lunch meat out of it or going to have dinner with it or whatever, and are Christians, and they absolutely have no belief in the God. So, you know, the fake gods out there in the world don't mean anything to a real true child of God, because, you know, you don't have to worry about it. And you see a lot of that today in a lot of different things. I've had guys that died of a heart attack because they went to get a license plate for their car and it was 666 on it, you know. They actually think that, you know, that's going to be connected to the Antichrist, so they're going to be, that person, and I'd love to have one that says 666 on it. Or you get your driver's license number, you know, whatever. God's people are the most superstitious people on the planet. And, you know, it's just like all the stuff that goes on today that, you know, that Christians get caught up in. And I mentioned last week, like the HR Bill 666, you know, whatever it is, and how that people actually think that that has something to do with us at this point in time. Now, everybody knows that 666 is a number of the Antichrist. Everybody knows that. I mean, if you don't know it from the Bible, you know it from every movie you ever saw. But at the same time, I must, and I don't mean to bust your bubble, but 666 means absolutely nothing till the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I mean, you know, if the government come down and made us all stamp 666 on our foreheads or our hands right now, it would just be so somebody got overzealous and saw the omen. You know, it would do absolutely nothing to change anything. But God's people are so shallow when it comes to the Bible. And, you know, they look at things like that as, well, that's a sign, you know, that the Lord is close to coming. If you didn't know that already, but here again, I hate to keep bringing up the Bible, but what's the last sign the Bible says we're going to get? It wasn't HR Bill 666. It was 1948 when Israel became a nation. That's the only sign, that's the last sign you got. Everything else is just whatever it is. And I'm not saying that, you know, and again, somebody says, you know, it's like the Christians that didn't want to eat the, didn't, you're doing some terrible sin by buying meat offered to idols. And, you know, that's a lot of God's people who don't have a real good handle on the Bible will get caught up in things like that. And you know, that's where all your conspiracy stuff comes from. Now, hey, I love a good conspiracy, man. Are you kidding me? I think they're wonderful. I just love them to death. I'm just listening to them all day long. People send them all me week long. I just enjoy them. I mean, that, to me, it's like me reading Mad Magazine, which I don't even think is in existence anymore. But it was a thing where, but God's people get so caught up, and the more it shows where Christianity is. And I've said it many, many times. The church at Corinth is probably the most unspiritual church in the New Testament, and it completely mirrors New Testament Christianity today. I mean, there isn't a chapter in there where he tells them they're doing anything right. In fact, most chapters he's dealing with several issues in there. And they are the most messed up church in the New Testament, and yet they're the mirrored image of where we're at today. People operate by their feelings, by their emotions, or what they read. And it looks like it's going somewhere. But the actuality is it all has to come back to the Bible. And I get it. 666 is the number for the Antichrist. It doesn't mean a thing till the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So it's just like the meat offered to idols. It's people get caught up in that. And you know, it's a thing that it just absolutely catches people's attention, and then they go way overboard with it. And, you know, it's a thing where somebody says, and I just keep using this because it's the freshest thing, but somebody uses the H.R. 666, you know, to say, well, you know, our government is satanically inspired, and it's connected with the Antichrist, and it's going to... Did you honestly need 666 to know that our government wasn't satanically inspired and it wasn't messed up and against everything that God is doing? Did you actually need that? I mean, all you got to do is look around you. All you got to do is look. Don't just look at the Democrats. Look at the Republicans. Look at the whole mess. I mean, it wasn't just the Democrats or the Republicans that left the Word of God. It was the whole nation who's left it, and led by the religious leaders of the church. So it's a thing where, you know, people see that, and they get, 666 turns the lights on, you know, because it's connected in such a broad panoramic way with the Antichrist and all the things that he's connected with. And I get that, and it's true. That is his number. But it doesn't matter a hill of beans till the last half of the tribulation period. So you could get 666 stamped on your forehead, your arm, your car, your dog, and it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean anything, but this is where you got to come back to the Bible. So, yeah, the difference between this passage here and the one over there in Corinthians 8 is the fact that here these people are into it, and this is part of their religious. Over in 8, they're not into it. They're Christians who are buying the meat that was used, but Paul makes the point that I'm telling you. He says, you can eat that meat. You can eat that meat just like you can get 666 on your license plate. You know why? Because it didn't mean anything to me. I actually had a guy, and he's probably a good guy, when they were talking about the virus, you know, and hey, the virus, or not the virus, the vaccine they're going to give you for the virus. Hey, I don't trust anything the government does. Yeah, somebody says, well, we're going to get a virus in you to track you. Maybe so. But I tell you right now, you know, get caught up in all that stuff. You know, they don't need a virus to track you. Did you see on the news last night and today how they tracked everybody down at Branson from their cell phones? I mean, they have the technology to show every cell phone that was on in Branson, Missouri, where they were all hanging out together and weren't social distancing. And they made a great point. Satellite view shows down around the Ozarks. Every little dot, blue dot, was a cell phone that was turned on. I mean, it looks like a cluster of honeybees. And then they zoomed in on it and isolated the lake where the thing all took place. And there they are, all those little phones. And then, after it was all over, you know what it did? They backed up a little bit and showed those little blue dots where all they were going. You don't need... They can track you wherever they want to track you, man. You don't need something injected in you to be able to do that. It's just, you know, but it's a thing where people get caught up in that. And his question was, if they're injecting the DNA of the Antichrist into us, how does that affect the Christian? And, you know, and my answer to him was, I think I gave it to you too. You know what? I don't know how to tell you this, but you already got the Antichrist DNA in you. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you would do. You got your old flesh, and that is DNA that isn't of God. So he doesn't need us. But this is where they get it, see? This is how it just runs off the cliff and just does not come back to the solid foundation of the Bible. And it's just like when she asked a question about the roll. I mean, you know how many UFO conspiracies out there on that roll being a UFO? I mean, you know, Von Daniken talked about it in his book. I mean, it's on out there everywhere. What did I do? I just simply went back to the Bible, showed you where the Bible defined the role, show you where the Bible defined every piece in that, and that's what you got. But, you know, when the Bible's not your first source to go to, when it's CNN or Fox News or whatever out there, that's what happens. And that's what happened to the church at Corinth. Those people were so immature that they're actually thinking that, and I can hear them right now because I know I've had them, people that similar things. Oh, you're going to take demons home to your kids if you buy that meat. those demons are going to follow you back home into your kids, and you're going to bring the devil right into your house. How could a Christian sit down and eat meat that was offered to some other pagan god just yesterday? And the answer to that is, well, wait a day or two, then it won't be yesterday. The bottom line is, Paul handles it so eloquently. He says, these dumb gods mean nothing to us. And that was the 60 AD conspiracy theory for the church at Corinth, just like we have them today. And the Bible says that the devil has no control over you other than the fact that you let him, and the reason why you let him is because you operate in fear or superstition instead of the principles. Greater is he that's in you that's in the world, and perfect love casteth out fear. He has absolutely no recourse in your life as long as you're using the Bible as the fundamental of going back to it. You don't? You're fair game. And that's what happened to the church at Corinth. But it's a great question because it shows you the parallel between what's actually happening in chapter 2 and what was happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So, yeah. Good question. Yes, sir. Sean.
Thank you. How you doing, Bob?
You bet your buddy.
My question goes...
What is it?
My question starts in Hebrews 11.
Hebrews chapter 11?
Yeah.
Okay. where do we get there? 11 what?
32.
32?
Yeah. And I understand that the rest of Hebrews here is talking about the kings and the prophets and the rest of the story in the Old Testament. But I was looking at Jephthah or whatever his name is. And the only thing I found on him was back in Judges 11.
11:1, yeah.
11, yeah.
Let's start the story of Jephthah.
So, but I found where the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in verse 29 in Judges 11. And then when I'm reading it, is this his faith is recorded in Hebrews about the vow that he took with the Lord and went through with it, with the vow? Because he even killed his daughter because his daughter was in the land of the Ammon, the children of Ammon. The vow was to wipe them all out.
Yeah.
And his daughter was
how he ever got into God's Hall of Fame had nothing to do with whatever vow he made.
So can you tell
me? His vow was completely wrong.
Okay, so can you tell me how he got in the Hall of Fame?
Same way that we all got in it. You know how many Jephthahs I got in my church right now?
No, I don't.
I got a lot. And they've screwed their families up. You see, we think Jephthah is a bad guy because he actually killed his daughter physically. I've seen Jephthahs who are saved and going to heaven and on their way to heaven, and if God ever wrote a God's Hall of Fame down the line, they'd be in it because they're under the blood. But where Jephthah killed his daughter physically, they kill them spiritually. There's no difference between the two. Jephthah was a guy that you couldn't teach him anything or tell him anything. You think I don't have guys like that in this church all my life and all my ministry I have? You can't tell them nothing. They know everything. And, you know, they talk about, you know, loving God and the Bible and all this stuff, and they always carrying 25-pound King James Bibles around with them, and sometimes they got to get two Mexicans to carry it behind them because it's a 75-pound Bible. But the bottom line is they don't live anything in it. And they've lost their kids, they've lost their families, they've lost everything. And they're no different than Jephthah. And yet they're going to heaven, and they're going to spend an eternity, and they're going to reign with Christ once they get past the judgment seat of Christ or whatever pitfalls that we all have to go through. So you don't want to make the case for Jephthah. I mean, if you're going to make the case for Jephthah, you got Samson in there. And if that isn't enough, you got Rahab. You got a professional hooker in there. So you got to ask yourself, which you did, how does Jephthah or Rahab or Samson get into that place? And the only answer can be is the fact that God always looks at the person's attitude of heart in things. And I don't know what it was. I couldn't even begin to tell you. I have enough time figuring out in my own world. But God saw something in these people that he recognized that was what he was looking for, even though they did what they did. The greatest example of that is David. David commits two acts that are no sacrifice for, and he has to demand it to be die, but God didn't kill him because of the right attitude of heart he had toward the Word of God. Now, when you look at these guys, I can see it in Samson. You know, you got Gideon in there. You know, Gideon, we always think Gideon did a great job because Gideon's 300, but you find out that Gideon wasn't the very strong Christian that you thought he was, because he had to put out the fleece a couple times to get the answer from God when God already told him what the answer was. How many of God's people like that in my church? You have a Bible that gives you everything, yet kept you keep stay praying for God for the same thing when God already gave you the answer. They're everywhere. And of course, God saw something in all of them. Now, I can see Samson a little easier, because Samson is a weak guy. But Samson loves the Lord. Samson just flesh always getting in the way. And when I can see Samson at the end of his life, as much as he screwed it all up, he did the best he could. And when God asked him for the supreme sacrifice, you're going to kill yourself to kill all these people, he didn't hesitate. So I can see him, because he's a weak guy, but you can always see through there that there's so many guys like that, you see, that they just care about everything in the world, but deep down inside, they love God, they just don't have any character to demonstrate it. Now, I don't have a right to look into anybody, nor do I, but God saw something in each one of these people, because all these people are, well, you know what, when he talked about Abraham, you said Abraham believed God, and when God obeyed God. He did not. God is lying right there. God just told the first fib, because Abraham didn't obey God. He took Lot with him. And then when he got before the kings, he couldn't tell the guy that she was my wife. He says, she's my sister. He couldn't. He didn't. So what you got here in Hebrews chapter 11 is all this is after the cross. And when Christ came down and died, all these guys' problems were wiped away, because they all got in under the blood in that sense. That's why there's not one negative thing said about anybody in here, because God looked past them, past what they did, and saw something in their attitude of heart, which I would not even begin to try to explain, because only God sees the hearts of men. But evidently he did. And because he did, it carried these guys through, even though that they made a mess out of their lives. God was looking at something that was on the inside, and that was enough for God to put them where he put them. But none of this here has to do with anything that they did wrong. Most of these guys, everything they did was wrong. You kidding me? Abraham? I mean, Abraham's life is one mess after another up till he gets to the point where, you know, God changes his name, and then he still has some issues. I mean, it's a thing where, you know, it's just, you know, it just never ends. And, you know, verse 21, he's got Jacob. Are you kidding me? How in the world did Jacob get in there? I mean, it's just, you know, it's all these guys. Their feet are made of clay, and they all make mistakes. But God saw inside every one of them on an individual basis the same thing he'll see in you. And that is the fact that whatever he sees in that attitude of heart, that, you know, he's going to... He gave them the predominance of putting in God's great chapter of chapter 11. I mean, Gideon, he winds up building a house of gods. Are you kidding me? Balak, Jephthah kills his own daughter. Samson, David. I mean, these guys all had their issues. And the only thing you can actually say is the fact that it comes down in every man and every woman's life to God seeing the attitude of their heart. And, you know, it's one of those things where you find people in New Testament Christianity that and this is why I always say, the thing that scares me about a lot of people in my own church, and I'm going to say it, not a lot of people, the thing that scared me about people in my own church, I know that there are guys and girls, women who struggle with things, and they do, and they struggle all their life, and I feel sorry for them, and I see that. But in their struggles, you can see the core root is the fact that they want something with God. They just can't ever get to the place in their life where they can ever make it happen. And again, this is my own analogy here. Don't take this for the gospel of Bob. Then on the other hand, I see people who they claim to be saved. They do the exact same things and struggle with everything, and there's absolutely no evidence in anything about their life that even remotely resembles caring about anything for God. And those are the people that I worry about. And I've seen it all my life, that you're going to have some of God's, you're going to have some who really struggle, and they do a lot of stupid things. But fundamentally, when you look down inside, if you get close to their struggles, or you deal with them, or you try to help them, you can actually see that they do have a consciousness of God. To me, that's an indication that they truly have been saved. What bothers me, and I see it more and more all the time in the Laodicean church age, God's people who claim to be saved, who you talk with them, you get into their world, and you try to help them, and there's absolutely no spark of any kind of God consciousness. Not at all. That scares me. And you know what? It scares me because I know there's nothing I can do about it. The hardest thing in the world to do with a person who thinks they're saved is to try to get them to see that they're not saved so they can get saved. That's almost impossible. Talking somebody out of their, which I don't think I have a right to do anyhow, but talking out somebody out of their salvation so you can try to get them saved, it's a very complicated scenario. What I do is just do the best I can and hope that the Holy Spirit of God deals with them. But that's another problem. I've seen people that were in and out of our church for years, in and out of my ministry for 20, 30 years. There's just no entry of the Holy Spirit of God to be able to do anything. And they just take that mindset and that attitude that they're saved, but there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever. Now, I don't profess to be looking to anybody's heart. That's not my deal. That's God's job. But that Bible does say, coming back to the Bible, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And there will be, I don't care how screwed up you are tonight. You may be a drug addict of the universe. You may be an alcoholic that your liver is so shot that you'll never get back. But if you're truly saved, that thing will plague you all of your life because you know that you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God inside you. That is the greatest indicator that somebody is truly saved, when it bothers them with what they can't do, even though they can't do it. What the bad side is, when you see somebody that just doesn't care. There is no evidence of the Holy Spirit of God being grieved or conviction in their world at all. That's what's scary. And that's because in the day and age that we live in, the Holy Spirit of God has pretty much been wiped off the map. You know, everybody knows who Jonathan Edwards was. And Jonathan Edwards was probably one of the greatest early preachers in the colonies, along with George Whitefield. And he preached, he was a pastor, and he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And people were screaming to get saved. People were running down the aisles, running out of the church. I mean, it was the most moving of the Spirit of God. And a lot of guys will tag that to the beginning of the First Great Awakening. And we always think of him getting up and preaching that. But you know, most people don't even know this. You know, he was a Congregationalist, and they didn't believe in preaching. They thought preaching was worldly, preaching like we preach, the gyrations of moving. When he preached, quote unquote, sinners in the hand of an angry God, he just simply stood in the pulpit and read it. There was no preaching, no power, no illustrations. He just stood in the pulpit and read it like I'm reading, talking to you. It was the Holy Spirit of God who came down through that reading and broke the backs of people in that church. That's not around today. The Holy Spirit of God been replaced by the spirit of cynicism, by the spirit of anarchy, by the spirit of, you know, of every spirit except what is God's spirit. And this is why the churches today have, in my own humble opinion, it's so hard to get saved in the average Baptist church, the average evangelical church, certainly the evangelical churches, because we've reduced salvation to just a simple prayer. When Billy Graham held his great revivals, he held the last one here in Kansas City a number of years ago. I think it was before we started our church, actually. And everybody wanted to go because it was obviously, I think it was his last time he did a revival. And so churches would pile in, you know, to be workers there and to work the deal with people. And every church would hold, you'd be assigned to go to a church where they would teach you what they wanted you to do and how you were to deal with people that would come forward. You know, if anything marked the high point of the Laodicean church, it was those crusades, because it brought all the churches together that had no doctrinal relevance to anything in the Bible. And there were Baptists who went to it, and by this time the Baptist churches were so shot. But when you sat down there, you were taught and told that when somebody came forward, that all you were to do was have them to read the prayer. You weren't to ask them about what denomination they were with. You weren't to ask them if they were baptized or not, or how they were baptized. You were not allowed to ask them if they had a question about any doctrinal issue. You were not allowed to deal with it. You just simply got them to read the prayer. That was their mindset on salvation. Now, I guarantee you, I'm going to tell you right now, if 30,000 people came forward, probably 29,000 went home lost and thought they were saved. You weren't allowed to talk about repentance. You weren't allowed to open up your Bible. If they believed in tongues and baptism of the Holy Spirit, you weren't allowed to correct them. If they believed that baptism saved them, if they were a Catholic, you couldn't challenge that. All the doctrinal differences went out the door with the neo-evangelical movement / the neo-orthodox movement. And that's where it's at today. So when a guy goes to a church, he hears a guy preach his sermon about the love of Christ, and it moves him, and he had some bad experience in his life, maybe a divorce or maybe a death, whatever. And, you know, he has something missing in his life, and he actually thinks that that is what is going to make the difference, and it would be if it was truly salvation. So he comes forward. You ever see Joe Osteen give an invitation on his Sunday morning circus? At the end, he has everybody in the place. I mean, you probably got a better chance of going to heaven in Joel Osteen's church if you attend there regularly, because you get saved every week. One of them's got to catch you. He has everybody bow their head and pray their sinner's prayer, and he says, we believe that if you prayed that prayer, now you're a child of God. I'm just telling you, we have lost the personal one-on-one in everything. You don't talk to people on your phone anymore. You text them. You email them. I don't even know why you have a cell phone that makes phone calls. I've had people say, I said, did you get an answer from so-and-so? Well, I texted him, he haven't an answer yet. Call them. Amen. But that's the world we live in today. We're so demoralized when it comes to people. We're completely distance ourselves from it. We live in a world that really quickly, if the Lord doesn't come, you talk about everybody's upset about social distancing, being 6 feet apart. Are you kidding me? This country started social distancing 20 years ago when it quit talking to anybody. Families don't talk anymore around the dinner table. You don't communicate with anybody talking with them. You do everything by text. You do everything by email. You do everything here. You hardly ever talk to anybody. And, of course, it desensitizes everything about the human spirit together. And churches have done the same thing. We've reduced salvation to a point where, just bow your head and say the prayer. And I can't tell you how dangerous that is. I can't tell you how the devil will work in that detail. I can't even begin to tell you. And I've seen a lot of people who claim they were saved that came out of that same situation that I have seen no change in their life. There has to be an evidence of salvation. There has to be. And when there is no evidence of salvation, then you have to question if there is salvation there. I mean, a guy will get saved and immediately stay with the world. Where do you even begin to go to try to justify that? The doctrine of separation, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of all those great doctrines have just been put aside. And we've relegated salvation like we have with the Bible. It's a means to an end. It doesn't really mean anything anymore. We talk about salvation. We talk about going to heaven. But because the churches have thrown out all of the doctrine, we've lost the great doctrines that you have to have before you can really be saved. And so we've relegated Christianity to people who get an emotional feeling, and their salvation is based on the feeling, not on truth. And you cannot base your salvation on feelings. It has to be on the facts. So I find two different kinds of people. And I see men and women who they struggle all their life. I've had them in my world where they'll come in the church for 6 or 7 weeks. And then they're gone, you don't see them for 2 years. And then they're back again. And they always say the same thing. They always boo-hoo and cry. And they're sorry. And I'm not making light of that. I am telling you that that is probably the best evidence that that person has ever truly saved. The fact that you can't get the victory because you've fostered on your flesh. And you may be saved, but here's where the danger comes in. You may be saved, but you've got now, 5 or 6 kids that are out in the world too, and they probably are not. Because you know what depended on them really getting saved? You. And I see them all the time. They'll be in for 6 or 7 weeks, maybe 2 months, and then they're gone for 2 years. Then they come back, and they're boo-hooing about, I'm so sorry, I love you, this or that, and I believe you do. I really do. And I believe you really love the Lord. I really do. But you're just never going to get the victory because you've just made so many bad choices that it's too late. But I'm going to tell you, I see the evidence. Because the stark reality against that is the other people over here who do the exact same things and they never come back. And there's absolutely no evidence. Nothing shocks them. Nothing moves them. They don't shed a tear about nothing. If they do pop back in, it's like they were always here. There's no remorse for the sin in their life. There's no remorse for the things that they don't do for God. Where at least the one person is remorseful over it, that tells me that there's something there the other person, there's no remorse in it. And when I look at that thing right there, where you're in Hebrews chapter 11, I don't understand it. I wasn't there when it happened. I don't know what God saw in them. But I'm telling you, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, Rahab, probably the rest of them, but those are the ones that we know. They made as many screw-ups in life as anybody you'd ever want to see. But God saw something in them that tied him to them. You got these people who did all these terrible things, and then you know what? You got Saul, who did none of these things. And the Bible says that God killed him and sent him to hell. Why is that? And the answer is simple. When you look at Saul's life, he mirrors the people that I'm talking about. There isn't one conscious thread in his being of having any relationship with God. Samson, Rahab, Jephthah, a little harder to see with him, but obviously it was there. At some point in their life, God saw, and they had the remorse, and God saw that. With guys like Saul, people like I talk about here in the world, Christians, there is no remorse. Nothing. There isn't one evidence of anything that anything changed in their life the day they supposedly got saved. I've had people, and I'm just going to tell you right now, and this is going out to the airwaves, so that's good. I am so tired of it. You know, I've had people that were like that, that either somebody in their world died. You know, a brother, a sister, a son, I don't know, whatever. And, you know, and suddenly when somebody dies, everybody has a come back to Jesus meeting for the last about 20 seconds. And I get the phone call, you know, hey, will you do so-and-so's funeral? And I'll be honest with you. Up in the past, I did them. And I'll confess to you right now, I know. I have a tough time, and I'm good at a couple of things really well. I'm good at dealing with issues and sidestepping them to get my point across without damaging something. I've learned how to do that. When I have a funeral to preach, and I know the guy's unsaved, and I know the guy, I got another funeral and the guy is saved, I've learned over the years how to handle two of those sermons. The one sermon about the guy who was truly saved and loved the Lord, you preach that sermon through his life. If you have somebody that was unsaved and not where they need to be with God in no way, shape, or form, and you have to do that, then you preach that sermon around their life, never through their life. And I just got to the point where I'd have to do a funeral so somebody who was obviously probably not saved, lived like hell, drank, partied, did all of the things that the world did, and yet at some point in their life claimed to be saved. And I'm not judging them at any way, shape, or form, but I'm telling you what my problem is. I would have a lot better time preaching that funeral if I could get up and just simply say, we all love so-and-so, but let's be honest. He claimed to be a Christian, and I want to apologize for everybody here. But he didn't live like one. He lived his life like the world, yet he claimed to be a Christian. And I want to tell you, that's not right. And I hope that he was saved, and I hope he was with the Lord, but I cannot stand up here and tell you what a great Christian he was. And that's what his family wants me to do. They want me to get up there and focus on what a great this he was or a great that he was when he was none of those things. And I can't do it. I preach some hard funerals where I've had to get up and say about the girl that died or the guy that died. Years ago, in fact, that's when I first came to Kansas City. You know why when you go to the Chiefs stadium for a football game, you cannot take in the thermist? You think it's because 9/11 and they put bombs in it. They didn't let you take a thermos in before 9/11. You know why you can't take a thermos in the Chiefs stadium? Because back in around 1977, some guy beat a guy to death at a Chiefs game with a thermos bottle. He was a biker. And he got killed right at Chiefs stadium. And it just so happened that I had just come to Kansas City, and I was there on staff at the church, and we had a guy on staff there, which some of you know, Harold Massey. Remember Harold Massey? Harold Massey was blind. Harold Massey was a great guy, loved the Lord. And, you know, I would take Harold places, and my first assignment in Kansas City was to take him to this funeral because this kid went to church nowhere. I don't know how they got our church name back in the day, but Harold got assigned all those things because nobody else wanted to do them. And I got assigned to take Harold because nobody else wanted to do it. I enjoyed taking Harold places because Harold had an insight into things. He was a hospital pastor. He was great making hospital visits. I learned a lot from him. This day just about scared me to death. I wished on that day that I was blind and he could see. We walked into that funeral home, and this guy was a motorcycle biker. He was laying in that casket with his leathers on, with his collars on. Somebody had put a beer in his hand. And the bikes were lined up out there, and it was what's that town, Sturgeon? It was a little Sturgeon, wherever New Sturgeon is. So I'm walking in with Harold, and Harold says, What's it look like? And I said, you don't want to know, Harold. I said, this place is loaded with bikers. I mean, they got a beer in his hand, and it's just, I said, I'm not sure how you're going to handle this. I took him up to the pulpit. All of his friends were crying. His mom, his family was crying. You could hear the weeping and wailing of just a funeral. People were sobbing. It was crying. Old Harold walked up to that thing, and he says, I'm blind, but I want to tell you some things that a blind man can see. He says, I hear a lot of crying and a lot of tears today. This man was killed in the most violent way because he runs with the most violent crowd. And I'm here to tell you that if you would have shed those same tears over him trusting Christ as his own personal Savior, we would not be probably shedding our tears over the way he died today. Now, I'm inching my way to the back because they're going to kill Harold any second. The fact that he's blind is only going to allow him not to see the ball bat that's coming his way before it sends him out into eternity. And I'm playing the Peter role now. I'm over by the fire saying, I know not the man. I couldn't believe it. And you know, every one of those guys was as quiet as could be. And every one of those guys listened to what he said. And he talked about the Lord, salvation. And every one of those guys listened to him. You know why? Because deep down inside, they knew he was telling the truth. They may not all liked it, but they knew he was telling the truth. And I have learned from that over the years. You know, I just can't get up, and I don't do them anymore. I just would say, you know what, if you're out there and you've got somebody and you don't come to church and you're hanging out there in the world, and somebody in your family dies and you want me to do it and say nice things about them, you know what, Let me tell you something. For $150, any funeral home has a pastor on call. And he'll be some lime butt wimp out there he will tell all the good things you want him to say for $150. Let him do it. Because I cannot get up and just simply say, this guy was a great guy. He was a great father. And he's fathered kids all over the city. He's a great father. You know, I just can't do it. And families, I found this to be true. When parents lose their kids to the world, they check out of reality. And when that something terrible tragedy befalls that child and he dies, they just check farther out in reality. They cannot accept the fact of their failure and where that kid is probably at. And it's a thing where if I have somebody like a John Gowans that passed away, or the people here, or even some of your grandparents, and they don't come to church here, but they love the Lord, and you're part of this work, man, I'm all over that. I love doing those. I love doing funerals much better than weddings, because I think a funeral is a place, if you do it right, you can get some things done. But you got to know what you're doing. But it's a thing where, you know, somebody out there that hasn't been around for 3 or 4 years and calls out of the woodwork, you know. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. Well, Bob, that may be an opportunity that you can really get them back. In your worst daydream, doesn't happen that way. That stuff is good on the Hallmark Channel, but it doesn't happen in reality dealing with people. It just doesn't. So, you know, God saw something in these people, and only he can see it. And he looked down in their lives, and he saw something that was different than what he saw in Saul, or I should say what he didn't see in Saul. And I don't judge anybody. Hey, I don't care what you do. How many times have I said, I don't care what you've done, what you do. I don't give it. All I care about is where you're at right now and where you want to go. But I'm not a fool either. There are some people that will use God. And you can't ever use God without winding up abusing God. And I will have no part of it. I guess it goes back to what we said last Sunday, doing him evil. And I just don't want to be part of it. It's a thing where, you can actually see, and I say, you got people who struggle with all things, but yet you see in them a remorse that just can't ever climb the mountain to get out of the hole they're in. And they will probably take it to their grave and obviously wind up at the judgment seat of Christ and maybe lose everything. They'll be the ones that are saved, yet so as by the fire that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. But then there's others like Saul. They feign religion. They feign a relationship with God. But the number one characteristic of Saul . He would never submit himself in any way, shape, or form one time to the authority of what God told him to do. He always found a way around it to do what he wanted to do and yet claim to be God's man. And don't get caught up for the fact that the Spirit of God came upon him. That's the Old Testament way that it worked. But also get caught up in the fact that it left him and an evil spirit came upon him after that. And Saul was just like so many of God's people. And, I look at Hebrews chapter 11, and I see those people. And I'm so glad he put that verse in there, because, honestly, we all fit into that verse at some place or the other. And, you never want to get so cold and hard and indifferent toward God that God can't come down and just squeeze your heart and bring tears to your eyes. And when there's no squeezing and there's no tears and there's no remorse, be careful with it. So, probably more than you wanted for an answer, but yes, ma'am, next door. Oh, go ahead, finish up.
It's not, well, I guess it is another question, I'm sorry. Maybe
I can't hear you.
Yeah, I'm with you. I don't really see anything in there that accounts the faith.
Well, and we're not too. God sees it. The very fact that he saw something is the reason why they're there. You don't ask yourself, I wonder what it was and why they're there. You ask yourself, you tell yourself, God saw it, and that's why they're there. End of story.
Okay. So, Hebrews 11, verse 39 and 40. That's basically what you were saying. Well, I think, anyway. That's why I'm asking.
Well, it says in verse 39 and 40, and these all having obtained a good report through faith. Now, he's talking about everybody now, not just them.
Right.
Everybody. Received not the promise, and having provided some better thing for us, they without us should not be made perfect. And, of course, the promise there is the land grant that was promised to the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with the promises of salvation. And it just says in verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, salvation through the cross is our better thing than they had. So it's, again, as we're seeing in Institute, Hebrews is a comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament in every aspect, showing that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. So they all got a good report through faith, but they never got the promise. The promise was the land grant that they won't get till the millennium comes. That was the promise given to Abraham. It has nothing to do with us and salvation or the promises of us. Just pass that mic. Oh, you got it. Okay.
Leviticus 16.
Where, honey?
Leviticus. 16:22.
16:22.
Yes.
Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness.
And then Numbers chapter 14.
Numbers?
Yep, 14, verses 33 and 34.
Hang on a minute here. Numbers 13?
14.
14, verse 13?
33.
33, okay.
And 34.
And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness, after the manner of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise.
So I was just wondering if there was any parallels between, like, the picture of the scapegoat bearing the iniquities and being sent into the wilderness.
A comparison between the two?
Yeah.
No, not really. Over here in Leviticus 16, you have the laying out of the scapegoat. And we call it a scapegoat. And when a scapegoat is when somebody gets made wrongly, something gets attributed to them, and you become the scapegoat. And here it's a picture of once the scapegoat, they took a goat, two goats, and they put all the iniquities on one and killed it, and the other one they let go. It's a picture of Christ being my scapegoat and God putting all of my iniquities on him and then letting me go. That's the picture of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. The one you have over here in Numbers isn't dealing with a scapegoat in any way, shape, or form. It's the fact that when they went down to spy out the land in Joshua's time, in the book of Joshua, when you look at Joshua chapter 1, it tells you there, come over to Joshua chapter 1, it tells you there, hang on a minute. Now, when you look at the book of Joshua, and they go into the land, and they begin to spy it out. And when they come back, they see the giants down there and all the fortifications that they have, and they're fearful. So they go back and panic runs through the camp. Now, when you would lay it all out, you would find that the distance that it took from when they left Egypt to get across the land is about a 2-week, maybe a 3-week journey. But it wound up taking them 40 years. And the reason it took them 40 years was because their unbelief. God had told them all through Joshua what he was going to do, but when they got into the land and sent the spies out, they came back and it all fell apart. So he has to get rid of that generation. So what he does in Numbers is he have them wander around in a circle, so to speak, for 40 years till that whole generation dies off. Then you have the book of Deuteronomy. Deutero means two, second giving of the law. So toward the end, he writes the book of Deuteronomy, which he gives the new generation the law again, second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, because they had not carried it through to their children. So he doesn't allow the old generation that has fear to go in. He wanders for 40 years till they're wiped out, and then allows the new generation to go in and take the land. And, you know, it sets up the New Testament principles that the promised land, everybody always made the promised land a picture of heaven. And the promised land was never a picture of heaven. The promised land for you and for me was always a picture of the word that it says, the promised land. For the nation of Israel, they got in the land, but they had to keep the promises to stay in the land, or the enemies come in and kicked them out. For you and for me, it's a spiritual application. The promised land is a spiritual place where you get into your Christian life and you live by the promises of God, and you have the victory spiritually, just like they had the victory physically. But the great principle is they could have got there in 2 weeks or more. It took them 40 years. And for God's people, you can get to the place where you live by the promises of God very quickly if you apply yourself, fast Christian. But most of God's people, just like Israel, wander for 40 years and never get it in. So it looks like it's the same, but one is dealing with the scapegoat, which foreshadows Christ being my scapegoat. The other one deals with spiritual growth, that they because of lack of fear, God wouldn't allow that generation to go over. So he waited till they all died and then took the new generation in. Moses didn't even get to go over. Joshua and Caleb take them over. Brand new generation, and they get the new, not the new law, but a re-giving of the law to bring them back through. So you have two completely different things there, which are two incredible different studies. But that's what you got. Anything on the YouTube back there? We can get somebody in tonight. You got one? All right, let's go back there to YouTube.
Okay, the question is, do you believe someone who is a reprobate can be saved? His verse is 2 Corinthians 13:5.
2 Corinthians 13:5?
Correct.
I'm going to read, start at verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare. He's just basically saying, I've come unto you several times, and some of you are still aren't doing right. If I come back the next time, I'm not going to cut you any slack. What he's saying. Since ye seek proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you inward is not weak, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, that we should live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And so his question there is, can a reprobate be saved? Is that his question?
Correct.
Okay. Well, now this is a great example here. You read the word reprobate, and when you see that, except you be reprobates. Now, the question is a great question, and it's a question is, can a reprobate be saved? The first thing we've got to do is find a place in the Bible that defines what being a reprobate is. You see, you can't answer that question without defining what a reprobate is, and when you do that, then you've got to go to the definitive passage on it, then you have the ability then to see what he's talking about. Now, the definitive passage on reprobates will be Romans chapter 1. Now, here's the definitive verse on a reprobate. Now, we're going to see that this definitive verse expands it a little bit for us. See, in the Old Testament, he just used the word. Now, let's see what he says. I mean, not the Old Testament, where we just read it. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then a reprobate isn't just a person. You got to get that straight. A reprobate is a mindset, not a person. You say, well, that person is a reprobate. He's only a reprobate because he's got a reprobate mind. You know, based on what the Bible teaches, that in the Bible, what is our mind? It's our spirit. It talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It talks about, and actually says, the mind of the spirit. So then a reprobate mind will be, again, a reprobate spirit that gives you a reprobate mind. And notice the key element that leads to a reprobate mind. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That a reprobate mind or a reprobate spirit, which leads to a reprobate mind, comes in somebody's life because they do not want to know anything at all about God or what God says, what he thinks, or what he's doing. Now, when you expand the context here a little bit, go back to verse 21. Here's what leads up to that. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now this is where a reprobate spirit starts. Look where it starts. In a man's imagination. And from their vain imagination, their foolish heart gets darkened. This is going to lead to them not want to retain God in their knowledge in time. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and of birds and a four-footed beast and a creeping things. And this is where they get to the point where they change the glory of God into something that is unglorious. Wherefore, because of what they did, God also gave them up unto uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed, here it comes again, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. And for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. There's lesbianism. Likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. There's homosexuality. That which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Then a reprobate mind is a state of your mind that leads you into the depravity of everything that is against God. And a reprobate mind will change the glory of God from an uncorruptible God into a corruptible image. And then he worships all the things that God created instead of worshiping him as creator. And when that happens, verse 25, they change the truth. They change the truth of God into a lie. They simply take what the Bible says is truth and make it not true. So when the Bible talks about not having women pastors, they have women pastors. So when the Bible talks about, as we see in Romans 1, a lesbianism and homosexuality being a sin, we change that it isn't. We make it a lifestyle. We make it as the fact that you were born that way and you were confused, so you didn't know whether you were a guy or a girl because on the assembly line God made a mistake and gave you the wrong parts or something along those lines. And so you're stuck in a man's body when you're a female, or you're stuck in a female body when you really should have been a man. How it always comes back to be God's fault. And of course, people buy into that. People buy into that. They say, well, what do you do with somebody that from the time they were just a little person, they thought that they were the other sex? I'll tell you what I do with it. I go to Romans chapter 1, and I go back and figure out why and look at the parenting skills, and the answer is very clear. But that's another message. So a reprobate mind being defined, or a reprobate being defined, is a person with a reprobate mind who has come to the place where they don't want to retain the knowledge of God. They've changed everything about God into a lie. So based on that, as long as they maintained the reprobate mind, there's no way they could be saved. Because it's more, a reprobate is not a person. A reprobate is a mind that produces a spirit that produces a lifestyle. And I would probably say this. I would not be so foolish to say that everybody that whoever got a reprobate mind that could never, ever, ever be saved. But I will say this. As long as you have that reprobate mind, you can't be saved. And I will also add to it that once you get a reprobate mind, the chances are you are not going to change it. I have never seen it in my life anyhow, in my dealing with people. So there again, that's a great question because it brings up a statement, except ye be reprobates. You want to find out what that means by a great question. And then what you do is just take it to the definitive passage and you can see how it completely lays itself out, expands it, show you that a reprobate is not a person, but a reprobate is a mindset.